So 2 weeks ago in our Acts series, we concentrated on the first section of Acts 20, which the NIV titles Through Macedonia and Greece. That's where the Apostle Paul continued on his mission for Jesus. And we looked at other Bible bits which fill in the details of the Acts account at this point, and saw that Paul was actually collecting financial support from churches he visited, which he was intending to deliver to the struggling church in Jerusalem. And we noticed how Paul deliberately, with intent, encouraged the followers of Christ, and that in doing so, he was following the example of Jesus himself. The book of Acts gives us some wonderful visual imagery. It pictures people's lives. We aren't just given a difficult doctrinal directive of what the life of faith should look like. We're given a display in the lives of ordinary people of faith acted out, lived out. And we're given examples to follow, which are so helpful. Recently, I showed someone my example of how to mend a puncture on a bicycle tyre. It's one of the only things I do well, but it's better than nothing. If you had a puncture and you didn't know how to fix it and decided to ask me, would you rather I gave you a list of wordy instruction, or would you prefer me to show you? Acts doesn't just tell us stuff, it shows us stuff. And verse 7 is a case in point. If I asked you why most Christians gather on a Sunday, would you answer, because the Bible tells us to? Because, strictly speaking, it doesn't tell us to. If anything, it shows us to. What do I mean? Well, the word Sunday isn't found in our NIV Bible translation. Instead, that day is referred to as the first day of the week. And that is because the Bible is set in an initial Israelite context. So the language of dates and times has distinctly Jewish roots and flavour. And the most important day in the Jewish week was, and still is, the day of rest, Shabbat, or the Sabbath, which is on Saturday. And Saturday is the last day of the Jewish week. And therefore, in these Acts times, when we read about the first day of the week, we're talking about the day after Saturday, which in my diary is Sunday. But the New Testament does not contain an explicit instruction telling Christians to make Sunday their main day of gathering. But it does show us believers doing just that, like here in Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7. So is that reason enough for us to adopt this pattern? Perhaps we should ask why they might have chosen to meet on Sunday. Why did they? Well, many presume that they chose this day because this was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. And we are explicitly told this by all four gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And John also, in John chapter 20 and verses 19 and 26, tells us that Jesus appeared on that first resurrection Sunday evening to his gathered followers. He chose to present himself then as they met together and again on the following Sunday. But this was before Jesus returned to heaven and before that awesome outpouring of the Spirit event on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the New Testament church really burst into new life and activity. So maybe those verses in John's Gospel aren't quite so relevant to church practice now as these verses in Acts 20. So are there any other examples of this practice in the New Testament? And actually, there's only one more. When Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth about this financial support that he was collecting for the Jerusalem church, he told them this in 1 Corinthians 16. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, and the implication is that they are gathering on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. We can be pretty certain that the practice in Corinth, and probably in that area of Galatia, those churches there, the practice was for believers to gather on this day. And here at Riverside, like most Christian churches, we have adopted this pattern of Sunday meeting. Now, someone could argue, but there is no explicit instruction. Therefore, I consider every day alike. I don't believe that Sunday is more sacred than, say, Monday. Well, actually, I don't have a problem with that. Just don't turn up here at Riverside on Monday morning, because no one else will be here. So, why did they gather that Sunday? The first reason is clear. We came together to break bread. This church, with those visiting believers, were together going to remember Christ by taking the Lord's Supper. From this, we know that they were following the example which Christ set for all believers in taking the bread and wine in remembrance of him. Jesus was central to their meeting. And it seems pretty evident that this meeting was actually on Sunday evening, because Paul kept on talking until midnight. It is quite probable that this was a normal working day for many of those people in that time and culture. And so they meet in the evening after the day is done. So, are we being set an example here that church services should be really, really long? No, I think not. This length of time together that evening was abnormally long. It wasn't standard practice in Troas, because Acts gives us the reason why Paul spoke at such length on this occasion. This was his last occasion. He intended to leave the next day. That's what we read. And he wanted to make the most of this final opportunity with these Christians. But actually, the until midnight, that bit in verse 7, isn't even the half of it. In fact, it is about half of it. Because in the commotion that follows, it's easy to miss what verse 11 tells us. And that tells us that this gathering was actually until dawn. Yes, it's an all-nighter. Not something we usually associate with church. More often with alcohol. More beer and spirits than spiritual things, if we're honest. More than once in my working life, I've inquired about someone's bleary-eyed look on a Monday morning to be met with the response, all-nighter. Wakey! Never in my entire life has anyone said, all-nighter, church. But there's still time. Interestingly, the sleepfoundation.org website has this to say on the subject. All-nighters are harmful for thinking, memory, and overall health. That was certainly true for Eutychus. His name means fortunate. Was Eutychus fortunate? He was certainly human. This is a very human story, and Luke, the author of Acts, frames it very humanly. The background information which he gives is so relevant to what happens. This young man was probably already tired when he arrived that evening after a day of physical labour. I doubt he was playing on his Xbox. And he arrives that evening to a building that had got increasingly hot and stuffy. And Luke is deliberate in mentioning that this was an upstairs room. Heat rises and it keeps rising until Eutychus is wrapped in it like a blanket, seated, as Luke tells us, in a third story window seat in verse 9. And we're meant to feel the cosy warmth like Eutychus did. And then Luke informs us about this abnormal session length. Why? Because it's relevant. This wasn't a 24-minute message. Eutychus was on a 24-hour grind. And look at Luke's language. Paul talked on and on. It was a room full of people, all breathing in the available oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide. But Luke adds another relevant and compassionate detail to spare Eutychus's blushes. The available oxygen was also being used up by the many lamps of verse 8. And these would probably have been lamps fuelled by olive oil. And I've got a picture of one here. And this is not just any old terracotta oil lamp. According to the internet, which is a very reliable source of information, this one is actually an early Christian terracotta oil lamp. So it would have been something like that, with a wick in here, the oil inside, and it burning and using the oxygen. These weren't LEDs, unless LED stands for leads to extreme drowsiness. Because all these things led to sleep. In verse 9, we read of this taking place. He was sinking into a deep sleep. And apparently the Greek verb that is translated was sinking gives a sense that this was being fought against. We know that feeling, don't we? Eutychus was fighting, but he lost the battle. And the evening takes a dramatic turn as the young man, sound asleep, falls from his precarious perch to the ground and was picked up dead. You may have heard Eutychus receive some criticism in the past. You won't hear that from me. It's as if people ignore all Luke's detail and are surprised that someone could fall asleep, given who was speaking that night. But the way Luke sets the scene seems designed to make it more surprising that everyone else stayed awake. And I think there are lessons here for those of us who preach and give talks, perhaps to other church groups or young people's groups. Of course, we should endeavour to engage people and be prepared to find new ways of achieving that. But physical and mental fatigue are part and parcel of the human condition. For us and for those listening to us, talking on and on needs to be the exception rather than the rule. And it's just a fact of what we are that the voice of life's distractions can be difficult to close the door on at times. What's happened in past days can sometimes be very hard to leave behind, and what lies ahead in coming days has a habit of turning up early when we're trying to focus on the here and now. And yes, even sleep can overtake people, as Acts 20 shows. Let's not worry too much if these things happen. It may highlight our limitations, but it won't stop God. He wasn't stopped here in Acts 20. Paul is spirit-enabled to perform a restoring miracle through the power of Jesus, and to the great comfort of that church, "He's alive," was Paul's cry. And what happened next, it is so good, it made me laugh out loud. Because a few weeks ago, here at Riverside, I led our time of breaking bread. And I got a bit flustered and forgot to mention the order in which we were proceeding, leaving others to guess. There was a reason. My routine had been knocked. Actually, all that happened was that I lost a few minutes having to print some extra hymn sheets. But that was enough to knock me off mental balance. So how I loved reading verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul was interrupted by not more than a dodgy printer dying. A young man had died and been miraculously brought back to life. That is not your everyday. Was Paul knocked off balance by these events? It seemed not. His response, "Let's get on with breaking bread." "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread. It's awesome. And perhaps it provides an illustration which we can take advantage of. Eutychus is restored to life. What is the first thing that he's invited to do? Break bread with fellow believers. If we have new life in Christ, this should be our regular practice. New life qualifies us to break bread. If this is ours by faith in Christ Jesus, let's do so regularly and always seek to always place Jesus at the centre of everything that we do. And this section in Acts finishes with, "After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." Hopefully we, some 2,000 years later, can heed what we're told in Romans 12 and rejoice with those who rejoiced that day. And let's draw to a finish with Jesus at the centre. He was the reason for this gathering in Troas. He is the reason for our gathering at Riverside today. What is church? In the New Testament, it's never a building. It's always the people of Jesus. Here in this Acts record, they often look rather ordinary. There's a reason for that. They were ordinary. The Bible's honesty even has one of them falling to sleep in church while the Apostle Paul was speaking. They were as human as we are. We don't need to be superhuman to serve the Lord Jesus. We can serve by doing ordinary things. One of our number has designed our Christmas events leaflet. Thanks, Lucy. And another has arranged for them to be printed. Thanks, Dan. Others will post copies this afternoon through people's doors. Thank you. While some others stay here and do a little children's work. It's just ordinary stuff. Is something so ordinary really going to win people for Jesus? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses a phrase. He calls believers God's fellow workers. And it ties in with something found at the very end of Mark's gospel account after Jesus returned to heaven. It describes what happens in Acts with the church when they invited those around them to hear about Jesus. What happened? The Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. If we do the ordinary, God will do the extraordinary. There is only one superhuman in the Bible, and that is Jesus. As we've sung today, he is our mighty champion. The others were just fragile, failing humans who Jesus came into the world to save. And that is the Christmas message. Jesus became human. He clothed himself with what we are because the Bible's mission statement for him said that he had to. He became us. Hebrews 4 tells us that he has been tempted in every way just as we are, and consequently is able to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But unlike us, he never came short of the mark. He did not sin. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us. He did not sin. Sometimes we can be surprised by the depth of failure of the people of Jesus, but we won't be quite so much if we're honest about ourselves. But we can always be surprised by Jesus. That's why I chose that reading about Gethsemane's garden, because Jesus in Gethsemane's garden was experiencing the weight of our human experience. He was accompanied by three friends, and what Peter, James and John did there ties in with what Eutychus did in Acts 20, because they fell asleep. They proved to be all too human. And Jesus provides the contrast. Only he managed to faithfully watch and pray that evening, Like them, his flesh was weak, but his spirit was super willing to carry out the will of his Father God and to put right everything that his friends had got wrong. And the gospel writers understood the very human reasons why these disciples failed then. Matthew tells us in our reading that they were sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And Luke tells us that they were exhausted from sorrow. Recent events had overtaken them. Their human limit had been exceeded. If we are honest about our humanness, we should not find it remarkable that those disciples fell asleep. What should be remarkable and constantly worthy of remark is that Jesus persevered. His disciples were dead to the world, but Jesus was awake to the dreadful reality of my world's ruin. For us, he endured the unendurable, and Hebrews 12 tells us why. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of rescued people, the joy of flawed, failed, distracted, distant, drowsy human beings, awakened to a new, restored relationship with God, made Jesus do what he did. We were a bit like Eutychus. Life had put us to sleep and we were falling to our death. Only the power of Jesus could give us life again. Of course, that verse in Hebrews misses out a very important event. Jesus did endure the cross, scorning the shame and the stain of our sin. And Jesus did sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. But he did something else too. Something so important that all four gospel writers tell us about it. It's something that happens on the first day of the week, the first day of a new creation. Something which was first realized by humankind when some ladies went very early in the morning to a graveyard to look for the body of their precious friend. They were expecting to find deathly decay, but they found angels. They were told, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. As we now enter the Christmas season and remember the coming of Jesus, let's be awake to why he came. He came to be made like us. He came for us. He came to experience the harshness of the human experience, which lies within all of us. Because the joy of God's salvation lay with him, within him, and in what he only could do. Then Christmas will be a season of joy. And then Psalm 95 will be our experience and our cry. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Amen.
Amen.